years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead.
Good morning, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and this is a weekly live prophecy reality edition. We come here once a week, every Wednesday morning, and discuss prophecy. I have the First Amendment Radio chat room up, and I know we're on a lot of other channels, and I can't keep an eye on them all. So if you have a comment and you want to get my attention, you can use the chat number that's on the screen right below my... Let's see, I guess I better open that up too. And that chat number is 559-543-8470. 559-543-8470, in case you're just listening. Okay, today I wanted to talk about prophecy and how we interpret it, what is symbolic and what is not. And I wanted to talk about Romans chapter 11. Which the dispensationalists use quite a bit to uphold, but actually, well, they use a lot of the scripture taken out of time and context to uphold their thesis. But if you take the scripture, if you actually take the scripture literally, it does not support their thesis at all. Because you cannot literally find a pre-tribulation resurrection called a rapture anywhere in the Bible. I know that some people say, well, the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible, and that just plays into their hands because they like that one, because then they can say, oh, well, but it's in the Latin Bible, as if the Latin Bible is now our source, the source for the evangelical and Protestant churches. We're all turning to the Latin text to verify our thesis. I don't think so. I think that is more a telltale of where the false doctrine has come from. So, no, there is no pre-tribulation resurrection called a rapture. Okay? It's a fantasy. It's something that someone made up. There are only two resurrections in the scripture. That's literal. Of course, they don't want to go with that, the literal in that count. So they only like to call something literal, where, say, the moon and the stars fall from the sky. They want that to be literal. But see, all their literal stuff that they want to point to is all speculation of the future. It hasn't happened yet. And most of it likely will never happen. Okay? When Christ returns, the stars and the moon are not going to be falling from the heavens. There's not going to be upheavals in the cosmos that we observe today. Those are symbolic, as if you go through Old Testament prophecy of judgments upon the nation of Israel, you'll see the stars and the moon falling. And how come they're still, what did God put them back up so that they could do it over again and we missed it? No, what happened is those prophets who gave those prophecies of national judgment on Israel in the past, they explained literally what the prophecy was symbolic for. Okay? They gave the prophecy in symbols, and then they explained the symbol. And so we see the same pattern in the Revelation too. See, they would have you believe that the Revelation is not truly a revelation, but an obscuring. Okay? That things are obscured. Many would. They're either going to go, well, it's literal in the future because we've never seen anything like this, but it's going to happen that this new moon and the stars are going to fall from the heaven when Jesus returns. But literally, that's not going to happen. Figuratively, it will happen like it happened in the past, and we've seen it happen. So we're talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and that's kind of the crux of dispensationalism, is that God is having a separate plan for the Jews as he's having for the Gentiles. Okay? That the church and Jesus returning and the saints and the Christians meeting him when he comes 7 years prior to his return secretly in a secret rapture, that they're going to be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. But that's not the Jews. Neither is that any of the patriarchs. No, Adam and Eve, Job, all of the patriarchs of old, they're going to miss out on that. All of the Jews, those that God spoke of when he said, I have yet 7,000 in Israel have not bowed the knee to Baal. No, they don't get the white and fine and white clean linen that the church gets. They want to segregate everybody. You know those where in the scripture it mentions those that were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ? Well, no, see, those aren't the church. They don't get fine and clean white linen either. They might get just plain white robes made of cotton. They haven't exactly told me what kind of robes they're going to get, but I have to figure if they're not fine and clean white linen, well, they must be at least cotton. Okay, but they don't go that far. They just say what they say. So they try to segregate these groups off to make you think that there is not one blood-purchased bride for Christ from Adam and Eve until the very day that he returns. And we're caught up to meet him in the air in the harpazo with all of those that are raised from the dead. They're trying to tell me that when the high priest stood before Adam and Eve, okay, and he gave them and he clothed them with the animal skins to cover their sin temporarily, because it was only a temporary covering and it was a looking forward to, and he told them when the seed about the seed of the woman, the high priest stood before them, who I believe was in the incarnate Christ, because who else would qualify to be their high priest and give them those skins and then tell them, give them the prophecy of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, Jesus himself, who would shed his own blood for their sins, would they not become part of the bride of Christ? And then there's Job, of course. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Who was he talking about? He said, I will stand in the last day. Yeah, he will stand and bodily stand before him in the last day, in a resurrected body, of course. And you're going to tell me that Jesus, who he looked forward to the shed blood of the Messiah, his Redeemer, whose blood would cover his sins too, going to tell me he's not the bride of Christ, that God is segregating, and that the only ones that are going to be with Christ when he returns is the church itself, as if the church is somehow special and better than the Jews and those that they're not going to get those fine and white clean linen robes because they're not the bride of Christ, says the dispensationalist. No, they're all the blood. Everyone will appear with him when he returns. Everyone who has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And see, there's no other way. There's no other salvation. Is there another way? Show it to me in the scripture. There's no other salvation but the blood of Christ. If your sins aren't covered by the blood of Christ, then you aren't saved by any different salvation. They try to tell you, well, you know, when Jesus said it was finished, well, it was finished for the church, but it wasn't finished for the Old Testament saints. And what about the Jews, those Hebrew men, the disciples, and all of those that fled Israel that fled the homeland of the Hebrew nation in the first century? Did they now become part of the church so they're not numbered with their brothers who aren't going to receive, or do they get the fine linen, white, bright and clean robes with the church or not? Which side are they on? And what about those? How about this conundrum? You know, I even saw Amir Sarfati. I listened to one of his videos, and he's struggling with this question that he's trying to figure out, where do I fit in? You know, where do the Jews fit in? You know, will I get the fine and white clean robes with the church or not? Am I a Jew or am I not a Jew? No, we're all one in Christ. That's what he should be reading. But he's following this mixed up nonsense of dispensationalism, and the Jews have to go through a different salvation. Even sacrifice animals when Christ returns in a new temple. I'm sorry, there will be buildings when Christ returns. And we can call them temples like we do today. We look at a building, we say, well, that's a temple. Because we know that people meet there. Some meet there for false gods. Some meet there, you know, but nobody's meeting in a temple for the true God. We're meeting in a building because the true God, to him, we are the building. We are the temple built without hands. And there's so much more. They claim to be, they say, we are the literalists, but they're only literal on things that are yet future, because they want to oppose the fulfillment of the symbols in the past. And that's why we're going to talk a little bit about a couple of those symbols today. But I think first we're going to have to start with Romans chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And of course, this is the apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, speaking to the Romans. He's speaking to the Gentiles. This is a letter to the Gentile church at Rome, where a church established by Paul, not Peter. Peter was never the bishop at Rome. If anybody was a bishop at Rome, it would have been Paul. He spent many years there in prison and under house arrest ministering. He established the church at Rome. So he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Speaking of his people, the Jews, the Hebrew people that they were there on the ground. God forbid, he says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Okay, so is he talking about Jews, flesh and blood Jews? No, he's talking about Jews that are true Israelites, Israelites indeed, because this is chapter 11. Now, if we go back to Romans chapter 8, we learn about this, those which he foreknew, that were predestined. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So we're not talking about all Jews, national Israel. We're talking about those which of the Israel, of the Jewish people, which God foreknew. So those that belong to the church already, that are blood bought by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, so God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not that the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what answer the God? But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So here again, reiterating, it's not national Israel that Paul is referring to. It's those that have not bowed the knee to Baal, the elect in Israel. Okay? The elect in Israel, those whom which he foreknew. So he says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. So this is a very special class. This is like the church. Okay? Because the church today is, we learn from the scripture itself, us being the true literalists. Because, and I believe that if the scripture says something is symbolic, if it literally says this is a symbol for something else, in so many words, not in those exact words, but it does give us symbols and it does express that they are symbols, then I think that we should take it literally. When the scripture says something is symbolic, we should take it literally. And here Paul is telling us that he's not talking about the Jewish nation someday in the future. He's talking about the Jewish nation at the present time and in the past. And of course, the same would apply to the future. The Jews that would be saved, so all Israel will be saved. Who is he talking about? His people which he foreknew, and the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. These are the sample that he shows us of what he's talking about when he's talking about, hath God cast away his people? He's not talking about a nation in the flesh. He's talking about those that were called out, those which he foreknew, those that have not bowed the knee to Baal, those that are obedient to the gospel. Would you say, would you agree with me that Job believed in the gospel and was saved by the gospel? The gospel was preached to Adam and Eve with the seed of the woman. Were they saved by the same gospel that we were? The answer is yes. So there is no difference. The scripture, Paul clearly states, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Let's read on. So we see we have those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, the elect. So we're not talking about national Israel. How many times, see, I'm being the literalist here, they are not. They skim over and gloss over things that are embarrassing to their separate salvation for the Jewish people today and still. Okay? And if by grace, so we have the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Meaning that no one's going to be saved in the future by works either. There's not going to be any national Israel salvation by works or simply by virtue of them being Jews. And they call them God's chosen people. They are not God's chosen people. Here are God's chosen people. Understand, those which he foreknew, those which don't bow the knee to Baal, those that are a remnant according to election of grace. See, these are God's chosen people. And that includes the wheat amongst the tares in the church, because we're talking about the same thing. National Israel was God's church on earth in a nation, and most of them were tares also. All Israel, including tares, will not be saved. All Israel that is elect, not bowed the knee to Baal, saved by grace, saved by the blood of Jesus, yes, they will be saved. That is the all Israel that will be saved, and it is made up of Jews and Gentiles, the true church of God of all time. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which it seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Half of the church today is blinded. Obviously, they see things in the Bible that are not there, because they're not looking with open eyes. They've been beguiled by the devil, by Satan, and by his counter-reformation eschatology. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should hear not, unto this day, Paul says, back in the first century. Okay? But the church has passed. I mean, the church of national Israel is passed. It's closed down. It's not opened back up. If anyone would obey the gospel today in Israel, they have to come to Christ. There is no other way. They can't remain Jews and be saved by a separate salvation. What a lie to teach the Jewish people. Do you really not love them that much? Well, thankfully, there are missionaries in Israel this day preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jews, Hebrews today, whether they're true Hebrews or not by blood, it doesn't matter. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But they can hear the gospel. And they can be saved and become part of his church, because the church is the fulfillment. It's not a replacement theology. It is fulfillment theology. That's my theology. Fulfillment theology, not replacement theology. What a red herring they've thrown up to deceive themselves and others. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. And you know, practically the same thing can be said of the church today. There are snares. Let their table. It's not the table of the Lord that snares them. It's their own table. They made up a nice table with a lot of different jargon and speculations of the future. And of from the enemy who's given them an alternate eschatology to vindicate that very enemy himself. That is the whole purpose, to snare them and to vindicate himself from being the identified Antichrist of history, of the Bible and of history itself. Let their eyes be darkened that they may see not, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. And hopefully, well, yes, obviously, there are some in Israel today that are being saved by the gospel, seeing the Gentiles receiving the salvation that was given to the Jews 2,000 years ago in the person of their Messiah, which their ancestors rejected. And some of their eyes will be opened, but still most of them will not. Even as it is in the church today, that most of them cannot see the truth. We will pick up here when we get back from some messages. You're listening Across the Border. This is a live Prophecy Reality Edition. Don't go anywhere. Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive that the entire world could be taken in by it, working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Okay, welcome back. Let's see, let's pick up where we left off here in Romans, chapter 11 and verse 11. Say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, Paul is a Hebrew man, and he is sincerely worried about his Hebrew nation, and he would like to provoke them to jealousy. And he says, now if then the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. See, Paul's not being unrealistic here. He knows that the whole nation is not going to be the saved, the whole nation in the flesh. And that is exactly what he's expressing. Them which are my flesh, the nation in my flesh, I might save some of them. He didn't say all of them. So when later he says all Israel shall be saved, we know he's not talking about national Israel. He's talking about the Israel of God, those saved by the blood of the Messiah. They are the true Israel of God. And that includes, like I said, everyone from Adam and Eve to you and me, and whoever will be added to the church by the time that Christ returns. Verse 15, for if the casting of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving them of them be but life from the dead? Now, you know, Paul's being a little hyperbolic here. He is preaching. And you know, some the world calls it the foolishness of preaching. The scripture itself calls it the foolishness of preaching. But Paul is being hyperbolic for the sake of the Gentiles that he is preaching to, because he knows that the casting away of them is not the reconciling of the world. The reconciling the world is the blood of Christ. Okay? So he's being a little hyperbolic, but we understand that. We know how he's speaking, and we know why he's saying the things that he's saying. That he, you know, that by any means he may provoke them. That some of them might be saved by the hearing, and they would be, and will be still reading the gospel today, some of his nation. But see, this applies, you know, in every nation, God has his people, no matter what nation they are of. And the church is made up of all people in all nations, but no whole nation is going to be saved simply by virtue of being of a certain lineage, obviously. You know, Judas is never going to make it. Wasn't he a Jew? Yeah, well, and perhaps he wasn't even a Jew. Verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. You know, you can't graft a citrus branch into an olive tree, or an olive branch into a citrus tree. I found that interesting when I realized he called us not just different branches, but we're of the same tree. We're just wild. And how did we get wild? Because our fathers were wild, okay? And our fathers walked away. And so we're the offspring of those that departed long, long ago. Did not all men belong to the same family? Have we not all come? Are we not all of one blood? So we're only wild olive branches, okay? That were born of those that departed the tree, the olive tree long ago. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, so he's speaking some of the branches being broken off, the olive tree, of course, standing for the Church of Israel, the National Church of Israel, and of course, we know those that were true, those that did not bow the knee to Baal, those that were elect, and by grace. Okay, so we're talking about those true even in Israel, because Israel was full of wild branches that weren't connected to the tree. And those people that had no desire to be connected to tree, you know, like Esau and Jacob, you know. Esau didn't care about the tree at all. He says, you know, give me that bowl of pottage. All I care about is my belly. Yeah, it's broken off, wild. Okay. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. Of course, the branches that are retained in the olive tree, we don't boast against them, of course. That would be like the disciples and all of those Hebrews that followed Jesus and accepted the Messiah and whose sins are covered by his blood. So we can't boast against those, us being wild branches grafted in. Okay? But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Yeah, so we have nothing to boast about because we don't bear the root. But the root bears us, and even those that are retained, okay, well, they were just part of the National Church of Israel that Israel was, because you know, they wanted to differentiate between the church and And the Jews that follow Christ, like they're separate things, but did not even Paul call the Israel the church in the wilderness? Right? Referred to them as the church, the called out, the ecclesia. Okay? Wilt thou then say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And there it is again. Those that don't believe, they have retained their unbelief. They will die in their unbelief. All Israel will not be saved. Those that, because of unbelief, are not grafted in, are broken off. And right now, if they don't accept the Messiah, the tree is now the church. And I think that's the point we're going to get to here. Because the tree is a church. It's not a national Israel. National Israel, if they don't accept the Messiah, they're all broken off branches. So what you have over there that the dispensationalists would have you believe, oh, those are God's chosen people. Those people in the flesh over there, that nation of broken off branches, of which many of them aren't even true by blood Hebrews. Who knows today? Who can really say? Did they keep their genealogies in the dispersion when the nation was toasted in the first century? And those that lived were sold into slavery of the Jews and dispersed among all the nations? Did they keep their genealogies to this very day? No. Who would have been able to? Maybe a few that didn't live in Israel, maybe kept a genealogy that weren't part of the carrying away from Israel simply because they weren't there. But what is the likelihood that they even kept a genealogy? And would it matter anyway? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So it matters not anyway whether they are true Jews of the true pure line of the Hebrew people. None of that matters, because you go through the Old Testament, you find out that the Jewish nation was made up of a lot of Gentiles too. Gentiles were being grafted in all the time, because the Jewish nation was to be a light to the world, because as the church of God on earth, they were a light to the world. And many wild branches were grafted in before Christ came the first time, and they became a part of Israel and that nation. Some of them are even in the lineage of the Messiah himself, and we all know that. So I don't have to show it to you. You already know it. Wilt thou say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. And there we have the, oh, that horrible, horrible King James English, if thou. But thou means individually, speaking of you individually, not any group of people such as a nation called Israel, or any group of people called the church in the world. But he says, our salvation is individual. We must individually continue in goodness. Otherwise, thou individually shall also be cut off. Our salvation is individual, and as it is in the church, so it is and always has been in national Israel. If anyone's saved in Israel today, it is individual, and they are saved into the church. And that goes for every nation on earth. It doesn't matter if it's Russian, Chinese, Taiwanese, Filipino, Canadian, Mexican. It doesn't matter. If you individually are saved, then you are individually grafted in to the olive tree, which is the true church. And that's the symbol I'm looking at. What is the olive tree symbolic of? And chapter 11 of Romans gives it to us. The olive tree represents the true church, because the untrue are broken off. And then there are those that are grafted in continually. And those that were broken off, the natural branch, as he calls them, the Jews, the Hebrew nation, those that are of that nation, they may be grafted back in. And they also, if they abide still not in unbelief, meaning if you give up your unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again, to become part of the olive tree. Not a wild branch, not a wild, from a wild tree that left the truth long ago, whenever they left from, since the flood, because we were all of that one family. After the flood, we're all of one blood, so there's no Jew or Gentile. We can all be grafted in. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which was wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? They will be. And he says, how much more? It's a little hyperbolic, because he's preaching this message here to Gentiles. How much more them? Absolutely. Yes, God is eager to have the Jews grafted in, as eager as he is for anyone else that is grafted back in from an olive tree or from the original tree that he planted. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be otherwise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Who's that deliverer? Well, that was Christ. That was their Messiah. And he did come. And he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, as well as from the rest of the world. He said, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. And this is hyperbolic speech. We don't obtain mercy because the Jews didn't believe. Okay? Paul is just drawing a contrast here. He's speaking to Gentiles and not to Jews. He is trying to get them to understand that they can fall in unbelief just as well, and they can be added in, back in, and grafted into that tree if they give up their unbelief. It is by the blood of Christ and the work that he did on the cross that we obtain mercy. And that mercy came through their unbelief, in that they are the ones who had a hand in nailing Jesus to the cross. And yes, we all have, whether we were there or not, because he did it for us. He went to the cross willingly for us and for our sin, so that we could be grafted in, and so that anyone, whether they're from a wild olive tree or not, could be grafted in. Even so, have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. So there is one church, and here Paul likens it to the olive tree. And Paul also gives us some prophecy in his book too. He gives us the prophecy of the man of sin. Is it to be taken literally? Well, it's hard not to take the man of sin literally. And I know when it comes to the revelation that there are those that they don't like prophecy at all, or they're reformed amillennials or preterists even, and they don't like the revelation at all. They want it to be all symbolic and what's the other word that they use for it? Well, they have other words for it, but they don't believe that any of it is anything but symbolic. And that other word's on the tip of my tongue, but I can't quite reach it. They definitely don't want to take it literally, and they don't want it to be history of the world. And they'll talk about the Antichrist, and they'll say, oh, there'll be many Antichrists, because when people talk about the Antichrist, and certainly, you know, when I speak of the Antichrist, I'm talking about the individual that Paul identified first as the man of sin. And then John, from whom they get their interpretation, they ignore part of it, because John says that we know that Antichrist shall come, singular. And he's speaking of a singular, he's using it in the term of a singular noun, a singular person. He's identifying a singular Antichrist first. And then he says that there shall also, that there are many Antichrists, plural. So we know that there is a singular Antichrist. Paul identifies as the singular man of sin. And he's revealed through other symbols. He's the little horn, or the mouth of the little horn. The mouth that speaks of the little horn, because the little horn isn't exactly the man of sin, but it does pertain to him. I believe that he is the mouth speaking great things and blasphemy of that little horn, because the little horn is a division. As the ten horns are a division, so the little horn, being a smaller division, or a division of one of the ten horns. So that's how that symbol works. Okay. And if they're going to be literalists, then they have to believe that the ten horns are actual horns, that the beast is actually a beast, an animal. So they're not really literalists. And they only pretend to be a literalist where it suits their speculation. Okay. But it's embarrassing, because if the ten horns and the beasts are, then we're really looking for these weird creatures and statues that walk and that people are going to bow down to and things like that. If everything is literal, as is the stars and the moon falling from the sky and the sun not giving her light, you know, we know from Old Testament prophecies fulfilled and explained in the Old Testament text itself that these are speaking of the political heavens, the ruling powers of the earth. Okay? The ruling authorities of the earth is what they're referring to, those symbols. And then they have the weird insect creatures that somehow they think these things are really going to come out of the earth, these weird insects. And so, because they want to take everything literally. But What if the Bible says something is literally symbolic, and they'll even ignore that? Which means if the Bible is telling us some things are literally symbolic, that God, in his book of the reveal, called the revealing, the revelation itself, not the obscuring, okay? And when God gives us a symbol in the book, and he says, this is what the symbol means in the book, in the same book, then we should take that literally, and not the symbol as literal itself, ignoring the literal interpretation of the symbol that's given in the book. And so I guess we could jump forward. Well, we're almost at the end of this hour, but we can jump forward to Revelation chapter 11 from here. And that's where we're going to go when we get back from some messages. You're listening to Across the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. And if you haven't subscribed to my blog, if you're listening or you hear this on a rebroadcast, please go to my blog, crosstheborder.org or nicholasarthur.wordpress.com, and make sure you hit the follow button there. Enjoy the many articles there. Pass them around. And wherever you're watching right now, go ahead and press the thumbs up and subscribe to the channel. And that way, I guess that helps. That's supposed to help out a little bit, but I have no idea whether that works or not. Doesn't seem to be working for me, but do it anyway. But absolutely share the articles in this broadcast with others so that they might learn the truth that we're battling against here, which is counter-reformation eschatology that was invented and built upon to overthrow Protestant thought and true prophecy, that is, prophecy fulfilled in history and still fulfilling as history unfolds today. For instance, I believe that we are near the end of the seventh vial today, and that Christ is coming soon, probably not 2030, more likely about 2055. I don't know the day or the hour of his return, but I think it's around, I think I know around the year, if not the year. In the same way that the Hebrew nation was told what year Christ would come the first time. And it took them a while to figure it out, because when they were given the 70 weeks prophecy, they must have said, oh, 490 days. Well, and they waited 490 days and nothing happened. So they think, well, maybe this is a day year prophecy and it's 490 years. Oh, well, I guess I'm not going to live that long, because by that time, people were dying much younger than before the flood. So they figured it out. And then when the 490 years came, yes, those boys were out there looking for the Messiah, weren't they? Some of them became his disciples. And they exclaimed, we have found the Messiah. That's because they were looking for him. Okay, I'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. we're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is. Speculation, not truth. This book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. All right, we are back, and we went from Revelation 11, from Romans 11 to Revelation 11, and here we are. Okay. Revelation 11, 1, and there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. Now, they want to take this literally and apply it to a future speculation. Yet they've forgotten, what Paul taught us about the church being the temple of God. So likewise, when we get to Revelation 11, things have not regressed. I think it's fitting that God chose to wait until 95 AD for the revelation to be written, so people wouldn't be mixed up and think that it was about the temple. The temple, because it was well destroyed in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed 25 years earlier. Nobody, surely people, the church wouldn't regress back to temples made with hands, would they? With the hands of men, and mistakenly believe that God is talking about a building made by men when he refers to the temple in the Revelation. Didn't we learn from Paul, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? So that when we read the Revelation, not the obscuring, the Revelation, meant to reveal future things to us, that we would understand that God is talking about the church because he's talking to the church. There's nothing. You can go to chapter 1 of the Revelation and tell me which part of this opening chapter, this introductory chapter, does it say that this is to the Jews about a restored Jewish nation in the end times? There's nothing here. in the introductory chapter. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Yeah, and which shortly come to pass. This was written in 95 A.D. So we would expect these future things that he's going to show us, that they must shortly come to pass. And so the first seal would be the first thing revealed. And it did shortly come to pass. I believe, with every other historicist expositor out there, that the first seal is symbolic. The things in that first seal are symbolic of the first dynasty that ruled, the dynasty that first ruled after the revelation was written, the Nervan dynasty, which ruled for 95 years, something like that. Okay? That the first seal was symbolic of that dynasty. And then the first four horsemen of the apocalypse were symbolic of the Roman Empire before it fell and was broken into 10 kingdoms. Even second century fathers wrote about that, that was their understanding of the prophecy. So there's nothing in here. This is to the church. Okay? There's nothing in here about Jews. This is not a Jewish prophecy. As the predecessor would have it, it's a Jewish prophecy written before 70 AD of the destruction of Jerusalem. They didn't need another prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. And where does it say that in here? It doesn't say that in here anywhere. This is a prophecy written to and about the church in the future yet to come, the things would shortly come to pass as to their commencement and fill up the church era until Christ returns. And it has. It has. So we get to chapter 11. It says, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel said, rise up, measure the temple of God." The temple of God is the people, so that's what he's being required to do, is to measure the temple of God, the people of God, and the altar and them that worship therein, those which are true. But the court of the court which is without the temple leave out. So there are people in the church, we call them tares, or the Bible calls them tares, leave out, measure it not. Meaning to understand between that which is true in the visible church on earth and that which is not, measure the church and the people of God. It says, "For it is given unto the Gentiles, those that are of the other nations and not the nation, the holy nation of God. And the whole holy city shall they tread down 42 months. And so the false church will tread down the church for 42 months, the 1260-year reign of the Antichrist, the man of sin. That's what it is referring to. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Okay, let's take this literally. In context, one, we're talking about the church, because the temple of God is the church. And the church is being measured between that which is true and that which is not true in the first two verses. We're to understand. And those that aren't true are going to tread down the church for 42 months. On a year-day scale, we now know that the Antichrist did rule. After the Roman Empire was divided into 10 kingdoms, the Antichrist did rule in Western Europe, in Western Christendom, for 1260 years. That did happen. That is history. So our understanding of the prophecy, according to what the Bible literally tells us, is true, and we understand it. And I will give power to my two witnesses. Now, are we jumping the context here to say that these two witnesses are two individual men? No, there's nothing in the prophecy, nothing in the context. So I'm going to be literal here. This is in context of the true church, okay? The temple of God, God's people, the church. So in the context, he says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Okay? So there's nothing here that says these are two individual men. The church of God is his witness in the world. We are his witness in the world, and we have been. And who were his witnesses before Christ came and said, I will build my church? Okay? Who were his witnesses before that? Well, they were the true. They were those that had not bowed the knee to Baal. They were the elect of Israel. The ones that were looking forward to the coming Redeemer whose blood would be shed for their sins. They were the witnesses before that in Israel, as the church is today. The true are the true witnesses. He says, I'll give power to my two witnesses. So they have to assume, they're not literalists, they have to assume that these are two individual men, and then they speculate. They go even further beyond assumption. They jump into speculation. That's not literal. Speculation is not literal. They speculate that, oh, it's going to be Moses and it's going to be Elijah or this and that. It's going to be who and whatever. And so now they jump from assumption to speculation. That's not literal. What's literal is that, and so just to clarify it, I will give power to my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, the same 42 months, clothed in sackcloth. The true church will be suppressed. They will be clothed in sackcloth, the garment of mourning, okay, because of persecution and martyrdom. Hundreds of millions died and laid down their lives for the truth during that 1260 years. That's an occasion for sackcloth. Now, this clarifies it all. This is the clincher here. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. You know, they don't want to take that literally. Yeah, and they shouldn't. They say they're two men. But now they're not going to be literal. They're going to, but because if it's literal, it's literal two olive trees. And if it's literal, it's a literal two candlesticks. So why don't they take it? Why do they stop suddenly saying we're literalists, which they've never been all along? They just pretend to be literalists and they wear it like a badge. But they're false literalists because this is literally pointing us to two objects, which are obviously symbols. Because first they want to say they're two men, which the scripture doesn't say. The text doesn't say it. And then they want to jump into speculation and speculate who the two individual men are. Okay? But it says here, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. What does the olive tree represent? We just went through Romans 11. The olive tree represents the true church, does it not? Those branches that are broken off are not part of the olive tree. Those that were grafted in are part of the olive tree. So the olive tree is the true church. These are the two olive trees. He says, my two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. Just to verify that we're talking about the church now, we only got to verse 4 here, just to verify that we're talking about the church now. He says, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Well, if we go back to Revelation chapter 1, Jesus himself tells us what the symbol of the candlesticks mean. What do you think it means? Okay, well, let's get down here near the end. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, or messengers of the seven churches. Okay? And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the candlestick is a symbol for the church. So it all adds up. The temple of God is the church. The olive tree is the church. The candlestick is a church. There's two, meaning the church is suppressed, but the witness is adequate because everything is established by two or more witnesses. Two witnesses are the least number needed to establish a fact in law. Okay? So that means that the church is suppressed. It's clothed in sackcloth. This is literally the church. Well established. There are not. It's not a speculation of two men. Nowhere does it say these are two individual men. And then there's more symbolic. So we know that this is all symbolic for the church. And so everything that follows that is also symbolic. Okay? And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemy. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And what is the fire that proceeds out of their mouth? Well, it's the word of God. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And I would have to go with Matthew Henry on the interpretation of what this means. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war with them and against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. Okay. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And when the people of the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies, 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. And I believe all this is symbolic for and something that happened in history. And I believe that when... And I believe that with Martin Luther and many other historicist expositors, that this is pointing after the 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet and great fear fell on them which saw them. I believe this is pointing to the Reformation event, where the church was for 3.5 years dead. Just right before the Reformation. And E.B. Eliot outlines it concisely. And I guess I should have had that up here and ready to read. I probably could find it pretty fast and find it online pretty fast. Let me see if I can do that, how quick I can do that. We have the Horae Apocalypticae. And let's go to table of contents here. Retrospective view of the Reformation of Christ's two witnesses. And there we go. Okay. For it, the outer court. Introduction. Here we commence an account given by the covenant angel to St. John of certain witnesses. They are called, as they are called throughout the great apostasy, so long reigning, and from which the Reformed churches had just separated, would have kept up a testimony for him. The view is evidently in main part retrospective, for how could excommunication of heathen worshippers of the outer court be needful or pronounced, unless those worshippers who were for 42 months to tread the holy city had already previously existed and previously intruded into the temple as if its rightful occupant. As for the subject of the witnesses, it will long detain us as being alike large, important, and interesting. Before entering, however, directly on it, I cannot but call attention to the time and order in which the prefigurations of Patmos, it was brought before the evangelists, is itself, in fact, constituting a prediction, and one which, as of all that preceded it in the vision, the history of the Reformation exhibits another and really remarkable fulfillment. For the statement, as we see to St. John, next after receiving a rod like unto a reed like unto a rod for the measurement and reformation of the mystic temple being the church, built without hands. And what find we on looking to the sequel in the history of the Reformation? We find that it was precisely at the period next following on the actual reformation of the church, so pre-signified, the same of which I was just speaking in my last chapter, that the attention of the reformers was directed retrospectively into preceding ages to investigate on the very same subject. Of course, under the then circumstances and feelings, this was not to be wondered at, urged as the so-called novelty of their religion began to be against them. It was scarce possible that they should anxiously and earnestly look back to trace the origin of that anti-Christian apostasy which they had escaped from, and to look for those who, like themselves, had previously witnessed for Christ against it. And I got a break coming up here in a few minutes, I think. Oh, yeah. Now to the subject of the witnesses. I would observe, with reference to the fact here announced, Christ having kept up a witness for himself during the long dark times of the apostasy preceding, that it is that which, even independently of this direct statement, we might have felt assured, the faithful word of promise guaranteed it. In the account of the Father's covenant with Messiah and his people, we read in Isaiah, "This is my covenant with them, says Yahuwah, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words that I put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, from henceforth, even forever." To the same effect was the promise given by our Lord Jesus himself, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it," i.e. against his true church, and again before his ascension, and in connection with the charge given to his apostles and their successors in the Christian ministry of going and discipling all nations, his declaration, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Could it be then that the 42 months or 42 times 30 days, i.e. 1260 prophetic days or years of the apostasy, should have prolonged their dreary course without a witness having been kept up for Christ? It was in the nature of the case impossible. It would have been the falsification of God's direct promises, as well as the abandonment, I may say, of his own glory. Thus we see that independently of any fresh prediction of it, the fact was one of which the beloved disciple might have, well, being John, of course, might have felt well assured in. The apocalyptic vision, however, as nothing of importance was to be omitted, so a fresh and full communication was now made to him on the subject. After mention of the 42 months during which the heathenized Christians of the apostasy, the same that had been cast out at his command in the measuring of the temple, would, as the angel said, tread down the holy city or the faithful in Christendom, he proceeds to inform St. John that through a period precisely equivalent to those 42 months, there should be all along witnesses to testify for him. "I will give commission to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1260 days clothed in sackcloth." So even during the long dark ages of the reign of the Antichrist, the 1260 years, God maintained a witness, small as it was, but adequate for his purposes in the world of building his church. Now, with regard to the great prediction about the witnesses, it seems to me that it may be treated with advantage under three principal divisions. First, there is commission, character, and previous earlier history of the witnesses as retrospectively described by the angel. And second, and there's many details, and you can find that yourself. Yeah. Let's see, I wanted to work forward here to the 3.5 days part of the prophecy, okay? They are described as the two olive trees and two candlesticks that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Of these emblems, candlesticks are explained by Christ himself to symbolize Christian churches. Yes, so he says that too. And I don't think he mentions the olive trees. I came to that myself, unless I missed it. As to the emblem of the olive tree, since it was the olive tree that supplied nourishment to the temple lamps, and I think I went a little further and bringing it to Romans chapter 11, realizing that the olive tree retaining the true branches and casting off some that were untrue, but grafting in wild branches into that olive tree is another symbol of the church. It would seem that those must be symbolized thereby who supply the needful to Christian churches. So he doesn't go as far as I do with it, but I think we covered that well enough. Let's see. I want to find that 3.5 years passage. I think it's very, must be further on here. The earlier witnesses traced in history. Yeah, that goes a little too far. Let's go back to our table of contents. Waldensian retrospective view. Oh, the ascent of the witnesses. Retrospective view of Christ's witnesses. And I think that we're going to go to the next chapter here to get to that, of the ascent of the witnesses. That would be their rising from the dead. So anyway, I'm coming up on a break here. Let's see. And they heard a great voice from heaven to saying, come up hither, and they descended. It will be observed that I adopt the reading instead of heard. I don't want to get into those details. The chief value of the observation in his mind. Okay. Oh, the witness's ascension to heaven. Here it is. I think this will just perhaps be what I'm looking for. But there's a whole lot. He goes into, E.B. Elliott goes into a lot of detail. So if you really want a good understanding, you can go to HoreApocalypticae.com. HoreApocalypticae.wordpress.com. And I'm going to put that in the First Amendment Radio chat room in case you can't. In case you don't get it, you can get it there. Yeah, and I wish I would have looked this up and isolated what I'm looking for earlier. That would have been nice if I had done that. But I tried to do as much as I could think of before I began the broadcast. I think I heard my tone there. So I'll try to find that exactly what I'm looking for before I get back from the break. Yes, indeed. Yeah, this is not it. The overthrow of the 10th part of the city. Ah, that's interesting too. But we're moving on beyond where I want to go. So I guess I'll look for it. And I will be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. we're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Okay, well, I did make it back, but I don't think I found what I was looking for. Let's see. The outer court has been given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give commission to my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks or lamps that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. These have authority to shut heaven. Yeah, that's moving beyond where I wanted to. I wanted the after 3.5 days. That's chapter 7. And let's see the table of contents here, chapter 7. So it's in here somewhere. I just cannot find it. Part 3, the Reformation. Yeah. Can't find the passage I'm looking for in here. The Ecclesiastical Constitution, establishment of the Reformed churches and their separation from the Church of Rome. Yeah, that seems like that would be the place, but I keep looking and can't find it. So, I shall give power to my two witnesses. Yeah, sounds like it should be right here. St. John's symbolic character. I guess I'll have to bring this next, find that passage I'm looking for and bring it next week. Yeah. Yep. Cannot find what I'm looking for. Oh, that's the one thing I should have found before I started the broadcast today. Okay, well, we'll have to pick up somewhere else, and perhaps there was, there was a council called, and because of the Reformation that was beginning, and people were reading the Word of God, and I forget what council it was. Yes, if I had, I would have. And they were calling from anyone, anywhere, for opposers to the gospel of the apostate church. And no one showed up for the gospel's sake. And they proclaimed the protest before it began. They proclaimed it to be dead. So there they were. Nobody showed up. And but then when the Reformation started, I believe that's when the witnesses, though the church, the true church, seemed dead, it was brought back to life. And I believe with E.B. Elliott, I just can't, he does a much better job of explaining it than I could. So I'm going to have to find that next time and share it with you. And so we'll just jump ahead and save that for next week. I will find it. I'm sure it's here in volume 2 somewhere, but there are 4 volumes of E.B. Elliott's work, because there's a lot of history and a lot of details in the prophecy that have to be worked out. But I think that if anyone were to read the Hori Apocalypticae, and you can read it yourself, and anyone who won't read it, don't even pretend that you really care about Bible prophecy. You may care about the dispensational or the preterism or the amillennialism that you were taught and beguiled into believing, okay? None of which can be found explicitly in the Bible anywhere. None of it can be literally found in the Bible anywhere. It all has to be conjectured and speculated upon. Yeah. It's made up by men, in other words, rather than really doing the hard work of digging into the Bible, or the hard work of reading the Hori Apocalypticae, earnestly trying to understand it and test it by the Word of God for yourself. I know it's a lot of work. Most people don't want to do the work. It's much easier to just believe what you were told. But, you know, as I you hear on the promo for my latest book, and I write in the last chapter, and you hear that some of that in the promo. See the last chapter. What is the name of that? It's Conclusion of the Matter, Chapter 6. And I begin the chapter like this. If I can find the beginning of it. It says, is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive that the entire world would be affected by it, while working in plain sight but unseen? Yeah, is there? Well, I say yes, there is. And I think the scripture easily testifies to it. And I wrote this book, Secrets of the Rapture, so that people could see it and look in the Bible for themselves and see it clearly and see the falsity of these many other alternate schemes to understanding Bible prophecy. Anyway, the book's available. You can get it, or I'm giving away a free ebook that explains a lot of these things too, and you can see much of the prophecy that has undeniably been fulfilled in history out of the Revelation, so that it can be understood historically instead of trying to squeeze it into a speculation of a 7-year period in the future after a pre-tribulation resurrection that appears nowhere in the Bible. Yeah, that appears nowhere in the Bible. I do believe in the rapture or the harpazo catching up. I do believe that's going to happen. But there's only one of those, and it comes when Christ returns for his second coming, and it's not going to be a secret harpazo, okay? As they say, the whole world is going to see, and everyone's going to know, although they may lie about it, or come up with alternate theories of who Christ is and why all those people were taken from where they were to join him that were living on the earth at that time. Okay, it's not going to be a secret rapture. Sorry, no secret raptures in the Bible. So I call my book Secrets of the Rapture. What they don't want you to know about what the Bible really says. It's Counter-Reformation eschatology meant to vindicate the man of sin himself. Yeah, because if you were the man of sin, and you didn't like that title because you thought you were the leader of the true church, but you're the leader of the false church. Everybody, I mean, you know, practically all of evangelicalism, or those that call themselves Protestants today, understand that the Roman church is not the true church. It's not the church that Jesus said he would build. Yeah, it's a false church. And it is today the greatest apostasy the world has ever seen. It was the greatest apostasy already when it rose up. As a matter of fact, by the time the kingdom was divided into 10, the church had become so apostate that God brought that judgment. That's one of the things that brought about the judgment that divided the Roman Empire into 10 kingdoms. Of which all the earlier church fathers understood that when that would happen, that the reign of the Antichrist, or the man of sin, would begin. And it did. And he reigned in Western Europe, over Western Europe, for 1260 years. Until about the time of the French Revolution. That's when Rome lost all of its power, almost entirely, by 1870. It was only a powerless shadow of Rome. Papal from the Vatican remained. That's all history. And don't you find it odd? I mean, I do. I find it odd if dispensationalism is true, that you can find every era of history in the Bible. From Adam and Eve, no era of history is left out. Except if you're a dispensationalist, every era of history is in the Bible except the last 1800 years. Somehow God left that out, if dispensationalism is true. So the Bible is a book of history except for the last 2000 years, because everything that happened in the last 2000 years wasn't worth putting in the Bible. Hundreds of thousands or millions of Christians were martyred. We had dark ages and apostasies and a whole church age left out of the Bible as unimportant history, when God has left nothing else out, no era left out of the Bible. I just find that astounding that they could actually believe that. But they have to believe it. Why? Because the Antichrist must be vindicated. And in order to vindicate the Antichrist, we have to leave that history out, because that history exposes him for who he is. The Reformers discovered first the gospel of grace and the little book, you know, the book that they could now hold in their hand. That could be printed and dispersed widely. Yeah, that happened during the Reformation. The Bible. That's what turned Martin Luther around, sitting in the library of the convent where he was at, reading a Latin Bible, a Latin version of the Bible. And what did he find? He found the gospel. And where didn't he find that gospel? In the very church that he was dedicated to. And I can identify with that, because I, reading the Bible, you know, I found salvation myself by reading the Bible. I found the gospel. I found a God who was real and wanted something to adopt me into his family. That's what I found. Just like Martin Luther. It's the same story told over and over and over again. Your name and where you're calling from. See, somebody doesn't like what I'm saying. They're just, okay, no more calls. Please text me if you have something to say. I'm not answering the phone anymore. Yeah. And if you're in the chat room and you want to get on, come on the air with me, say, hey, I'm going to call you, Nicholas. Please answer the call. Other than that, if I don't know who it is, I'm not taking calls anymore. Yeah. I'm tired of it. I don't need it. Okay, let's see. All right. Good to see Delta Mike over there in the chat room. Going to chime in this later and hear the entire message. Okay, good for that. He said, I've said similar things to Christian, and they look at you like you're apostate. Yeah. Well, see, the Antichrist used to burn Bible believers at the stake and call them apostate and heretics. And that's now the way the evangelicals look at you when you do what I just did with Romans 11 and overthrow their entire teaching. Yeah, because it's all there in plain English. They are not the literalists. We are the literalists. The true Christians are the literalists. They're not. They're literally liars. Yeah. Hate to say it. Either, and if they're not liars, they're deceived. And they're teaching lies. Because they might honestly believe them. And a lot of them do. Do I question their salvation? Of course I do. I question my own salvation. We should all be questioning our salvation, because it is so evident from reading the scripture that most of the church is deceived. Most of the church is tares, that it is the many that is on the highway to hell. And it is only the few that are in the narrow way that leads to life. Yes, we should question our own salvation first. And then we should wonder about other people, especially if they're so blind they can't see the truth and what's right, and they're making stuff up and adding to God's word. They're putting gaps in Daniel's 70th week to change it into a future speculation rather than a fulfilled event in history. They're saying, that prophecy's not true. The 70th week didn't follow the 69th week. That's what they're really declaring. Is they're declaring that the prophecy failed and the week of the Messiah never happened. And it's not the Messiah's week, it's the Antichrist week. Even though no Antichrist appears in the text, the Messiah is there as the he of the text, but there's no Antichrist. They have to go for the descriptive prince from the noun phrase, the people of the prince that shall come, which noun phrase is referring to the people. The prince is only descriptive of the people, so it's a plural noun. He is a singular noun. The he can't be the second person from the plural noun preceding it. It has to be a singular noun, a singular or proper noun preceding, of which the only one appearing is the Messiah himself. So he, the Messiah, is the he of the text. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, which he did. Which the book of Malachi verifies for us. He, the messenger of the covenant, shall, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. And who better to confirm the covenant? And what was the confirmation of the covenant as an everlasting covenant? Yes, Jesus confirmed it by laying down his life and rising from the dead, because that is the only thing that makes an everlasting covenant, is the resurrection. Without the resurrection, you got nothing, because nothing lasts if we don't rise from the dead. And Jesus confirmed the covenant in the midst of the week by putting an end to the sacrifice and oblation by the sacrifice of himself, then turning around and rising from the dead, confirming it as an everlasting covenant that we, by faith in him and what he did for us in shedding his blood for our sins, we will rise from the dead too, and we will live forever. Without that, we have nothing. If we don't rise from the dead, then we're just without hope like everyone else. If Christ didn't rise from the dead and confirm the covenant, and he did. He, on the ground there, he showed himself to hundreds of people, and he left witnesses behind, and they wrote gospels, and they wrote epistles, and he began to build his church. And when the 70th week ended, the Holy Spirit was also poured upon the Gentiles. Yes, those wild branches could now be grafted in and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven. So if this is the war between the true church and the false church, if we're reading this chapter in context, we have the true church, those that worship therein, and we have the Gentiles, always emblematic for those that are outside. Now, when Israel was a nation, when referring to Israel, you had national Israel, and the Gentiles were the other nations. Okay? When you have the true church, you have the false church, because they're not true. They're not part of the national Israel of God, which is a supranational nation of believers. They are outside of it, even while being tares in the visible church on earth. That's what we're talking about here. Okay, so great fear fell on them which saw them. They saw the true. They thought they had vanquished the true church. That's the story. And that's what you'll learn if you read EBLA's Horae Apocalypticae. And I'm going to get that exact reference for you next week, and I'll bring it here, and we'll continue this conversation. And they had heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up hither." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Okay? So, and I believe this is, they ascended up into places of prominence in the nations, and it happened. And there, because how could their enemies behold them if they weren't still on earth, if this is only symbolic for them actually going up into heaven as the fantasy of those who say they are literal, which they are not, because they're speculating. It's all a speculation that these two witnesses are actually two people, when we know without a doubt now, at least we know this much without a doubt, that we're still talking about the church here. If their enemies are beholding them, that we're still talking about the church and the two witnesses. So God is putting his people in places of prominence in the political or the ruling heaven, principalities and powers of the earth, because their enemies are beholding them in those positions. Okay? That's what I've learned, and that's what I see. It's undeniable that we're still talking about the church here. If we get that fixed in our mind first, that truth that the two witnesses and our the two candlesticks and the two olive trees, meaning that they are the church. So what we learned at first, the temple of God is the church. It's verified that by them being the two candlesticks and the two olive trees, that we are talking about the church. And we can't forget that in 5 verses or 6 verses that we're still talking about the church, when it says they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Okay, we're not talking about the literal atmospheric heaven, but we're talking about the ruling. They've risen up and ascended up into the ruling powers of the earth, which ruling powers we still have today, which are mostly not made up of God's people today, but it happened then, and there was an epic where they watched it happen, and they doubled down on their persecution of these enemies after that too, And then they had their Counter-Reformation of which the world is all under the spell of now with their Counter-Reformation eschatology. But when the 1260 years, and we can find that in Revelation, at the time the 1260-year rule of the Antichrist ended, and that was about the time of the French Revolution and thereafter, what followed that was the angels flying through the heavens, preaching the everlasting gospel to every creature. Okay, this is not something, this is not a speculation of something that is going to happen in the future during a seven. I mean, you won't, your head will be spinning so fast if all these things had to happen in 3.5 or 7 years. You couldn't keep up with it. No, we're talking about, in that part of Scripture, we're talking about the missionary, there are two centuries in which God, after the fall of the Antichrist, after the deadly head wound, there were two centuries in which the church and the gospel was preached throughout the earth, the missionary centuries. And it's undeniable that through the 19th and 20th centuries, those were the time. Now we're near the time of the end. That has slowed down quite a bit, but the church is still sending out missionaries. Only the missionaries are going every which way. Some are even coming to America. We need more missionaries in America, and we should all be missionaries in America today. So you have your call. Be a missionary where you are at. And we are out of time. May the Almighty bless you and keep you as you travel on the narrow way that leads to life. I'll see you next time. Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive that the entire world could be taken in by it, working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fear